You can open your Bibles to Philippians. That's where we'll be eventually. Philippians chapter 3. I receive a number of magazines each month or each couple of weeks, and there was an interesting article several interesting articles this week. This article is entitled The Infantile Nation, and it's an article on basically what is happening in our country today and with our young people. We have a lot of adult bodies with children hiding inside of them. And I want to just read a small portion of this article. I thought it was rather interesting and lead into our message this morning. The subtitle is How Breeding Overgrown Children Begets the Nanny State. It says, college kids nowadays are provided safe spaces where only politically correct language is allowed, because they lack the mental maturity attained through virtues education. A United States Naval midshipman, that's not a very high rank, that's about the bottom. A midshipman named David Farragut commanded a captured British vessel during the War of 1812. He was 12 years old. Now, major universities provide healing spaces with Legos, coloring books, Play-Doh, and puppies for students who can't handle Donald Trump's victory in the presidential election. In 1798, Gioconte Casabianca, who was 10 to 13 years of age, would not abandon his post without the commander's permission. He perished on his ship's fiery deck during the Battle of the Nile. Today, undergraduates demand protection from microaggressions, which can include statements such as, America is the land of opportunity. Or, I am colorblind, I don't see race. Those are aggressive statements they can't handle. Calvin Graham became the United States' youngest decorated war hero, receiving the Bronze Star and Purple Heart at 13. He served heroically aboard the USS South Dakota during World War II. He had lied about his age to get into the military, and now college students, demand trigger warnings when a professor might present something traumatizing, such as The Great Gatsby, whose trespass is that it portrays subjects such as suicide, domestic abuse, and graphic violence. They must be warned first before this happens. Here we see contrasted someone who lives their life for others and someone who is completely consumed by themselves. And I'm afraid to say that very much today our society is becoming consumed with itself. And I'm sorry to say this, but nothing happens in our society that does not come across the border to the church. And we must be very careful today that we are not overgrown children in adult bodies with no knowledge of the truth. We're looking at Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 1 reading, if you'll follow along with me. Chapter 3, Philippians, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he had whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that your word today would have an effect in our lives that would cause us to be selfless, that would cause us to live for you, and in living for you, we would live for others. Lord Jesus, there's often been time in history, but perhaps no more than today, where we need to have a clear testimony and we need to be yielded to you so that you might use us, so that you might present truth to those who have no truth, to those young people who are in institutions of higher learning that are taught not an education, but they are taught a cause, they are taught how to be self-interested. Father, where will they get the truth if they do not hear it from us? And so we submit this time to you. We ask that you would empower your word as it goes forth and that you would use it in our lives for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. That's a long passage of scripture. We're actually only going to focus on one verse, and that's verse 10. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. This is the life cry of the Apostle Paul. This is his heart. He has opened his heart wide open to us and shown us what his concern was and what his desire was. We see in the beginning of the chapter, verse 2, he warns us to watch out. There are false teachers, there are dogs, there is the circumcision, or the Judaizers, some who are stuck in the Old Testament, others who would say that you need to trust Christ but then keep the law. We would call those legalists. You must still keep the law. And Paul warns us about those. And then he tells us in verse 3 that actually we are the circumcision that God has in mind, the spiritual circumcision, whose hearts have been changed and who have trusted in Christ. And then Paul says, you know, if you want to trust the flesh for some merit before God, which we understand we cannot do, look at me. If anybody could trust the flesh, it's me. Why, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I've done everything that I'm supposed to do. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee. Wow. He was an educated man. He knew the law of God. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, I don't know, this is pretty good. He said he was blameless. He did not break the law. So he had a lot to brag about. But what did he brag about? Verses 7 on. He contrasts worldly gain here and Christ and his salvation. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all these things that I have in my resume as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. Why? That I may win Christ. What was important to Paul? Not those qualifications he had. Christ, and only Christ, was what he wanted to glory in. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness. How far does your righteousness get you? It doesn't get you beyond this life. It will do you absolutely no good. Your own righteousness will not get you higher than the ceiling. It'll get you 6 feet down under. But it will not get you to heaven. Only the righteousness of Christ can get you to heaven. You have to be perfect to enter heaven. And only through Jesus Christ can you be perfect. And Paul understood that. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. In verse 10, we see a number of statements here that Paul gives us, and you can almost hear Paul crying out here. You can almost hear him, maybe by himself, crying out to God his desire. I want to know Christ. You know, to know Christ is different than just trusting him as Savior. The word to know is the Greek word gnosko. It means to come to know. Now there's a progression here. To come to know, you meet someone. To recognize. We kind of do that here at church. We recognize each other and greet each other. To understand. I don't know that we're quite to that stage, all of us, understanding each other. Sometimes we can't understand our own family members. To understand completely or intimately. We see that progression in young people that date. You know, they meet each other. That's kind of traumatic sometimes for young people. They don't know what to do. And then after that, they can greet each other. They have kind of a familiarity. They can recognize each other, and then they begin to understand each other, and then they kind of decide maybe they would like to spend the rest of their life with that person. They understand them much better, and then intimately. And take that physical example and apply it to our spiritual life. We're introduced to Jesus Christ when we trust him as our Savior. Do we know him? Not really. We know we need him. We know that he is the answer, but we really don't know him. And this is where the bulk of our Christian life is spent, to get to know him intimately, to have him live his life through us. This could be translated that you may know. And that's in the aorist tense, which is past, that you may know, okay, I've met Jesus Christ, I know that much, and that I may understand, which is in the present tense, which you understand is something that continues on through the rest of our lives. As long as we are in these bodies, our sanctification will continue to happen, or better continue to happen. And this word know often indicates a relationship between the person that is knowing and the object of what they know. It is a relationship, a continuing, growing relationship. It's an experiential understanding. Now, we don't base a lot of trust in experiences, because you can have any kind of experience. Just eat pizza some night and go to bed. You'll have some experiences. But this is an experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ as we live life and we experience things. You have a trial, you have a difficulty, and you're kind of nervous and worried about it, and you submit that to the Lord in prayer, and he works it all out. You get through to the other side and you think, wow, the Lord really did that. And as you continue to live life and go through those experiences, God matures you and your trust in him matures. And something happens that, whoo, a few years ago it would just knock you over. And now it happens and you say, you know, the Lord can handle this. He's handled things before in my life. He can handle it. And he can. That's getting to know him, getting to trust him. In 2 Peter 3:18 we read, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're admonished to have this growth. This is our sanctification. Let me ask you a question. How well do you personally know him? Some are new Christians. They're just beginning to understand, just getting to know him. Others have known the Lord for many, many years. You know, it isn't the number of years that you've been a Christian. There are some Christians who have been saved 30, 40 years and still are infants as far as their trust in Christ. And there are some people who have been saved only a few years but have had such rich experiences with the Lord. They trust him. They know him. And that is what Paul is emphasizing here, to know him closely, to know him and trust him with all of your heart. How well do you know him? Do you know him at all? Have you trusted him? Have you even met him? And as a saved person, in the process of sanctification, how well do you know him? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. This word power is the word dunamis that we get the word dynamite from. It's force, ability, strength. Now this is to know his resurrection power experientially also. By the way, you can apply that word, that I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings. Those all apply to those statements. To know his resurrection power in our lives. Do you know Christians who lead powerless lives? Who just can't seem to get their act together? They can't trust the Lord. Something happens and the first question is, why, God, did you do this to me? Why did you allow this to happen to me? Sounds kind of like those college students we read about earlier. Whining about something. Is that trusting God? Is that even a question we need to ask? God, why did you do this? Obviously it happened, and God knows about it. Maybe the question we should ask is, Lord, what are you doing in my life with this trial or with this difficulty? But so many people live powerless lives and defeated lives when his resurrection power is at our disposal. What does Philippians 4:13 say? I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. His power is available to live. That is resurrection power. Power that we must appropriate by what? Confessing sin and yielding ourselves to the Spirit of God that dwells in us. Do you think the Spirit of God is content to sit in a back room on a chair with the door closed in our lives? That's not why he's there. He desires to be right in the thick of it, directing us and guiding us, giving us the power to live the Christian life. We don't have to live a defeated, powerless life. God has made his power available to us, his resurrection power. What power is that? That power that he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and he came back to life. He rose from the dead. He proved beyond any shadow of a doubt that he had conquered sin and death and hell. He was who he said he was, God of very God. Paul was as desirous to have Christ's death and resurrection, killing sin in him, as he was to have Christ justify him in salvation. In fact, we read in the scriptures an admonishment to move on from the doctrine of salvation from Christ and mature, to go on to other things. And we should never forget the doctrine of salvation. It should be new to us every day, and we rejoice in God's saving our souls. I've never gotten over it. I've been a Christian now for 40-some years. Let's see. Well, not quite that long. 1973. Yeah, that's 44 years. I still haven't gotten over the night I was saved. I can't get over it. It changed me. I'm not the same person. I drug a few things over after a while, but I'm trying to get rid of them too. I'm not the same person I was, and I have never gotten over it. Can you get over passing from death to life? I have eternal life right now. 1 John 5:13 tells me, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I know I have eternal life. Now, I've talked to people and they deny that. Oh, you can't know that. Yes, I can, because God says I can. And when I do what God says I need to do, then I know I have eternal life. And what he said I need to do is to put my trust in him. And I did that. You can have confidence. You don't have to fear. Perfect love casts out fear. I know folks who are Christians, but they're still a little nervous about that gateway out of this life. And I just don't understand that. If I have eternal life, I'm just going to walk through a door. And the next thing I see is heaven. I'm going to close my eyes in this body and open them in heaven. And so why can't I live in resurrection power now and live as a child of God now, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection? Can we be sanctified, be made separate unto God without his power? Well, how about it? How are you doing today walking in his power? Are you living a defeated life today? You don't need to. Are you trusting in his power that's available to you to live the kind of life he wants you to live as Christ? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, we don't like this part of the verse. We don't like that word, suffering. None of us want to suffer. I mean, after all, we live in the United States of America. We're not supposed to have to suffer. This is a joint participation in the sufferings of Christ. How little, this is a quote by Harry Ironside, how little do most enter into his holy fellowship of his sufferings? This opportunity is given to enter into this fellowship of sorrow and pain, in which, as in no other phase of fellowship, the soul enters into communion with him who was on the earth a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Can we love him and follow him without suffering? Without partaking of what he partook of? Do you understand that often God brings suffering into our lives to grow us, to mature us, to show us his power? So rather than becoming discouraged and whining and complaining, what should we do? Rejoice in those sufferings, because God is working in us. By the way, that is one way you can tell God is working in you. As these things come into our lives, it gives us an opportunity to trust him, to show him, yes, Lord, we are committed to you. I'm not gonna worry about this. Now, my wife could tell you, I'm a person who gets concerned about certain things. And one of the things I'm extremely concerned about is providing for my family. I mean, most men should be that way. Of course, today we have ladies working as much as men, but I'm from the old school. The man provides. And so when I can't provide, that makes me nervous. There have been a few times in my life, very few, that I have been without employment since I was 14 years old. And the few times I have been, I lost my teaching job. The school did not renew my contract. Oh, my word, that was only 10 years ago. And I was pretty nervous about that. And that happened to be a time where education was not hiring teachers. Nowhere. Christian schools, public schools, nobody was hiring teachers. And so I had to look for something else. I found a job, and it ended up being a fairly decent job. Provided for our needs, I was happy again. And then last Tuesday, our company announced that they're no longer going to serve Northern Colorado. I'm without a job. And I'm not even worried about it, which is an amazing miracle. I know the Lord is able, and he'll take care of it. He'll provide that which we need. How can I say that? Because he has provided what we've needed for years. This March, my wife and I will celebrate our 40th anniversary. And we can neither of us say that God has not provided for us in those 40 years. He has never failed us. And I have no hesitation to stand here today and tell you that. It is true. He has never failed us. He has taken us through some deep water. And it's that suffering, that deep water, that has prepared us so that today I can say, I can trust him. I'm not nervous. I know he'll provide. I hope you can say that. It is to be misunderstood as we share the words of life with the unsaved. It is for us to be misunderstood sometimes when we share that. That's suffering. Have you ever talked to somebody about the Lord and they totally misunderstand what you're doing? I have a distinct memory of walking into a garage in Fort Collins. We were out one day just knocking on doors, talking to people, giving them an invitation to church, and if opportunity presented, give them the gospel. And we knocked on the front door, nobody answered. So we were walking away, and the garage door was open, and this guy was back in his garage doing something. So I walked into the garage. Now, why am I there? I'm not there because I like walking around neighborhoods talking to people I don't know. That's hard. I was there for that person, that I might have an opportunity to share the words of life with him. Walked in the garage, and he acted like I wasn't even there. Just ignored me. And I greeted him and said something. He just kept working like I wasn't there. Maybe if I do this, he'll go away. And I was just struck with the fact that this guy could care less that somebody would take the time and the effort to come to his house and talk to him about eternal life, and he was not even interested. Or another time we knocked on the door and some guy came to the door, he was laughing, something was going on in the house, and he looked at us, two of us, and I introduced us, gave our names and told him that we were out in the neighborhood talking to folks about their souls. And the guy just kind of looked shocked, and he slammed the door so hard that it almost hit me in the face. And my carnal nature kind of snuck in. I wanted to knock on the door again. Fortunately, my partner was older than I and more mature, and he said, "Let it go, let it go. Obviously, they're not interested in talking to you." But it hurt. That is suffering. It is to be misunderstood as we try and share the word of life with the unsaved. You will be misunderstood. It is to be misunderstood by even other believers if you have a zeal to serve God. Have you ever been in that situation? Oh, now don't get too excited. We're all here in church, you know. Don't get too excited about things. Don't shout hallelujah or praise God or anything like that. That's just, you know, sometimes believers can be discouraging and can be a trial. It is to be misunderstood when we stand for the truth of God's word and are accused of pride or arrogance or even a hate crime. We're just sharing the word of God in hopes of a person having eternal life, and they think we hate them. You tell some sinner a particular sin, you name their sin, and you're now committing a hate crime, according to them. By the way, don't buy that. Tell them anyway. If they get saved, they'll understand you love them. Don't be cowed by that. I hate the world being able to do that to us as Christians. We are on the defensive. We shouldn't be. We should be on the offensive. We have the power of God. We have the mandate of God to go and do this. Why should we cower when we want to talk to somebody about Christ or be afraid? That's the devil working to quiet us down. Don't be afraid to share the gospel. Don't be afraid to deal with people. And I say that passionately because I have been there. I remember standing in the checkout line one time when the ERA was a big deal. Now, some of you young people probably have no idea what that even is. And we were checking out, and some woman was ahead of us, some young woman, and she was lamenting, "Oh, how terrible it was, the ERA didn't pass." And I was sitting back behind her saying, "Hallelujah." But I didn't talk to her. That was a perfect opportunity to say, "Ma'am, it's a good thing the ERA didn't pass, because what you think you were supporting, you weren't. What you were supporting was far worse than you can imagine." We need to say those things. How are people going to know the truth if we don't tell them? Do you think the average person on the street is going to get in the Bible and start reading? Probably not. They won't even look at the billboards that some people have placed around the city talking about putting a Bible verse or something. They just kind of look down. On coming out of Loveland on 402, you go under the freeway and there's a frontage road, and at the corner of that frontage road in 402, someone has put up a huge billboard with the Ten Commandments on it. And John 14:6 down below. Fantastic. People are not going to hear the word of God if they don't hear it from you. The unsaved aren't going to say anything. On the way down I-25, when you get past 119, there's a little Methodist church, and they don't preach the gospel. I wouldn't darken their doors. But on their building, they have a huge lit cross. And every day at 4:33, I go by there. And I always look at that cross. And I always praise God and thank him. Here's a church that doesn't even preach the gospel, but they've got the answer right there. How much more a church filled with people who know Christ and know the gospel should we be an influence on our neighbors, our society? You know, here's a little church that doesn't even preach the gospel, but there's a message out there on their building. It is to be misunderstood by family as we try to do right. There was a time in our lives where I have two brothers, and I had not seen them in 10 years. And we were all going to converge in one spot. And so we were all looking forward to getting together and kind of catching up on the last 10 years. And the first thing we did, we got together, shook hands, and we're glad to see each other. And my two brothers said, "Hey, let's do something together." Well, I was all for that. "Let's go to the movies." Well, I was teaching in a Christian school, and one of the requirements was you couldn't attend movies. And I had already decided that in my own life, that I was not going to go to a theater. And I'll tell you why I decided that. My wife and I were just newly married. We had the opportunity to lead a young man at work to Christ. And we decided to go to a movie one night, all together, the three of us. And I think it was Where the Red Fern Grows or something like that. It was at a theater with two movies. And Where the Red Fern Grows was one of them. And the other one was a R-rated or some awful movie. And we got out of the car in the parking lot, and we started to walk toward the theater just as the theater let out from the previous showing. And who would walk out the doors but my boss at work? And he shouted across the parking lot for hundreds of people to hear, "Oh, you're going to..." And he named that bad movie. And I thought, you know, it's not worth it. I may stop at one of these people's houses to tell them about Christ, and they're going to say, "Weren't you the one who went to that movie?" No. So I decided, you know, maybe it wasn't worth going to the theater to be a poor testimony. And I told my brothers. We all golfed at the time, or we tried to. I tried to. They were good golfers. I said, "Let's go golfing." "No, let's go to this movie." And they insisted, and they went to the movie, and I stayed home. We didn't do anything together. My family did not understand why I was being such a jerk, because I wouldn't do something with my brothers. And the following day, that was Saturday evening, Sunday morning came, and we're going to church. We were not in a town we were familiar with. We looked in the phone book, found a church that looked like it would be a good church. We went to that church. I was shocked. My dad went with us. Normally, wherever my mom went, he went. But my mom, loving mother that she is, the boys wanted to go fishing. And she, being one that was trying to encourage them, went fishing and didn't go to church. We went to church and the pastor was gone. They had a missionary speaking, and it was a blessing. God was in that meeting. And we really had a good challenge from him. We got home and the fishermen came home. And their faces were about as long as they could get. I said, "How was the fishing?" My mother didn't even want to talk to me. First thing she did was cast her line in, get a caught in a tree in the thing, and broke her line. They had all kinds of problems. All of them had problems. One of them fell in the creek. Nothing but trouble. Never caught any fish. Nothing. Miserable time. And of course, I was mature and didn't say anything. No, I was carnal. And I said, well, we had a wonderful time at church. You should have come with us. You know, my mother has never missed church again. In all the years that that's been, she's never held out to go with the boys to do something else. She learned a lesson there. Suffering. We can suffer with our own families. They don't understand how we could love God and serve Him. Are you shying away from identifying with Christ and His sufferings? Maybe you're afraid of what someone might say or think about you if you talk about the Lord. And I'm not being facetious here. That's a real concern. I face that. I face that at work. 24 years in the Christian school, and now I'm in a secular job, and I just can't believe how much society has gone down. I mean, females who once were highly respected and held up on a pedestal now utter language that is worse than any man I've ever heard. They talk about things that I am embarrassed about at 64 years of age. I still blush, believe it or not. I'm embarrassed to listen to them. Now and then I can single one out, and he'll say the Lord's name in vain. And I'll say, whoa! You just slaughtered the third commandment. What? You used the name of Christ in an empty and vain way. You just broke the third commandment. Now, they don't respond well to that. You know, if they had a little bit of desire to seek the truth, they'd say, really? And be interested. But no, they just curse more. Well, now you broke three or four more. But it's hard sometimes. We're kind of afraid to speak up. We're timid. We're not accessing the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. You ever had that happen to you, where you haven't done what you know the Lord wanted you to do? You feel so, I should have witnessed to that person. There are a few instances that happen in life where it's so clear you can't deny God is working. Remember, my wife and I one time went into one of these catalog stores. It was down in Florida. I don't even remember the name of it. And we were just shopping. We couldn't buy anything. We didn't have any money. We just wanted to get out and see how other people lived. And I was standing there when the doors coming into the building, I could see them. And this big black man came in. I mean, he had muscles on muscles on muscles. He was huge. And he had this little bitty girl with him. It was his girlfriend, but she was about half his size. He had a big gold chain. I mean, a log chain. I'm not talking a little bitty. It was a big, the links were huge, and a big padlock. And he just had a vest. He was bare other than that. Well, he had pants on. And he walked in, and I had the strongest inclination I've ever had to witness to somebody. That was God prompting me to witness to him. And I had an argument with God. I said, God, are you insane? That guy will squash me like a bug. And I walked all over that store in a sweat, because I knew God wanted me to witness to that man. And I was scared to death. And you know what? I failed. I talked myself out of it. I didn't witness to him. Maybe that's the only gospel he would have ever heard. Maybe he went to hell because someone failed. I've never gotten over that. Folks, we can't be timid or afraid of suffering for Jesus Christ. And believe it or not, we better prepare for that, because despite the recent election and a seeming era of going the other way, I'm afraid to tell you that Donald Trump is not going to cause a revival in our country. God will have to do that. And we desperately need a revival in our country, but it's not going to happen if we are afraid to suffer for Christ. It's not going to happen if we are too afraid to talk to people. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Conformable means to make of like form with another, to render like. growing into conformity to the death of Christ. This is the practical apprehension or understanding of putting the old man to death, the carnal self, and fulfilling our share of the sufferings that he underwent, being made conformable to his death. Conformity of the child of God to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. This is sanctification. We become conformed to Jesus Christ. We become less and less, and he becomes more and more. It's also the conformity of our body, our vile body, into his body of glory in Philippians 3:21. So there's a practical application for us here that we become like Christ, and one day there's an application of glorification. We will become like him. We will have an eternal, separated, glorified body and be with him forever. To be conformed or like him in this life and the next. To be assimilated is what that really means. We are so assimilated into Christ that when people look at us, they do not see us. They see Jesus Christ. And you've heard stories, many stories, of people who would encounter the unsaved and they would say, wow, there's really something different about that person. There's something totally different than all the other people. In other words, we're to live Christ. Philippians 1:21, we're still in this book. For, Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ. Oh yeah, and to die is gain. For me, to live is Christ. We allow him to become so much of us that there's just not much of us left. It's him. It is his patience. It is his compassion. It is his desire flowing through us. We're made conformable unto his death. In John 3:30, John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. More of him, less of me. Are you losing more of your life as you're becoming more like Christ? Can you say you're more like Christ today than you were yesterday? How about last week? How about last month? Last year? This is being accountable and conformable. Are we like Christ, more like Christ today than we were in the not too distant past? That's easy when you get saved because, oh yes, I'm so much more like Christ than I was back there when I was unsaved. But then now that you're walking with God, is there movement toward maturity in Christ? That should be our desire. This was Paul's heartbeat, his deepest desire. He'd had enough of this world. You know, if you became a Christian a little bit later in life, not as a young person, you had enough living in this life. When you met Christ, you realized how much better things were and what you had settled for before. I was 21 years old when I was saved. I'd had enough. I was in the military. I worked on the railroad. Sometimes there's some people there that just, wow, they're not much different than animals because they just have so little interest in life. They want to go out and get high on something, and they want to be in an illicit relationship with somebody. That's the only two goals they have in life. That's pretty pathetic. And yet that's what so much of life devolves about. I look at young people today and they're just, you know, they've been taught all their lives they're animals, and so they act like them. They don't bother about marriage or anything like that anymore. They're just like a bunch of dogs running around outside out here. That should never be said about Christians. We need to be the example. We need to have this heartbeat of Paul. We need to have had enough of the flesh and the world and the devil. Our lives should be Christ's. Yielded to him, dedicated to him, serving him, loving him, knowing him.